A few weeks ago, before March break, our family had the opportunity to go on a bit of a road trip. And so we packed up the van. We planned the trip, of course. We packed up the van and we got in there and we started driving down the road. Now, this road trip would take us, would mean that we'd be in the van for two whole days together as a family. So we'd be in the van with all of our stuff packed, traveling for two whole days. And I can tell you that may not have been an easy thing, right? It could have gone pretty bad. But I am actually happy to say that the kids were amazing. Much thanks to Alana, who planned activities for the kids. So, you know, every time they got a little bored, Alana would have a new activity for them to do, and they were largely entertained and happy for that two-day trip. And so it was basically a breeze driving for that 2 days on that road trip. But man, it could have gone bad. It could have been worse, right? It could have gone the other way. A couple minutes into our trip, we could have started hearing those four words. Are we there yet? Right? So we could have had two whole days of crying children, which would have led probably to crying adults as well. It could have been like that, but it was good, right? We could have had two whole days of happy children and a happy family, or we could have had two whole days of sad children and sad adults and a sad family. But you know what's funny about that? Either way, it was two whole days in the van. Whether it's going to be happy or sad, as far as it was up to Alana and myself, never did it enter our minds that we were going to cut our destination short or we were going to turn back. It just was not an option in our mind. So as far as it was up to us, whether we had screaming children or well-behaved children, we were going to make it. We were going to make it. And turning around or changing the destination is not an option. And I kind of think about that as I'm reading chapter 11 in Daniel. Because a lot is happening in Daniel chapter 11. A lot of wars and kingdoms who are fighting each other. And I get the sense, right, that we are, that history, we are in the van of history just barreling down that highway at 100 kilometers an hour, right? And there's going to be bumpy times and there's going to be good times. But never does it enter God's mind that we're going to change the plan. Never does it enter the Lord's mind, we're going to turn this ship around. Never does it change God's mind, we're going to cut the destination short. We are barreling down the history that God has planned. And there are good things in history, and there are bad things in history, and there's a lot is going on in this chapter, but we're still going down that road. And we're going to get there, because God has ordained it. And God has also ordained that his people will be kept. No matter what. Today, I want to show us from chapter 11 that there will be wars and rumors of wars, but God's plan and his people are never in jeopardy. There will be wars and there will be rumors of wars, but God's plan and his people are never in jeopardy. We're going to get there. God's not turning that car around. He's going to make it happen. Like I said, we're going to look at some of the specific prophecies, but there's 45 verses in this chapter, so we're going to try to look at the big picture a lot of the time. And in the first 20 verses of this chapter, I think we see this pattern emerging. And this pattern emerging is going to show us that, listen, earthly conflict can bring no true resolution. We see a lot of earthly conflict in the first 20 verses of chapter 11, and it brings no true resolution to our problems on this earth. Like I said, we don't get any identifications of the characters in this chapter, but again, scholars are very sure that we can pinpoint some of these people, and I'd like to do a little bit of that, because you know what it shows us? It shows us, I think, that God is not afraid to make promises, even the detailed promises, because he's in control of all of history. He's sovereign over all of history, so he's not afraid to do that because he's going to bring it about. So I think there's some merit in doing this. In verse 1, we see that, you know, the being says, you know, he's going to go back and he's going to continue the spiritual battle. But then we read in verse 2, he says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." This is likely King Xerxes that's going to come. King Xerxes, the same Xerxes that Esther was married to in the book of Esther, I don't know if you remember, but in the beginning of the book, King Xerxes held a massive banquet to show everybody how rich he was. This is probably King Xerxes. On top of that, history shows us that he made an attempt to attack Greece, but he failed, so he had to come back. So in verse 2, we have this power of King Xerxes arise, but he only gets one verse because we go right along to verse 3. Then, says verse 3, a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. This is very likely Alexander the Great. In 333 BC, he left, Greece, and he swept down the Middle East, and he took a bunch of Egypt, and he owned a huge, huge part of the known world at that time. But he was a young guy. He died in his 20s. He had children, but the kingdom did not go to his posterity, to his children, as the verses say. It was divided among four of his generals in four different kind of segments. But it did not have the power. The divided kingdom did not have the power that Alexander had as a whole kingdom. And so these verses kind of reveal that. Two of those main powers were in the north. One of them was in the north and one of them is in the south. And it's to those two powers that we turn to for the rest of the verses, going from verse 5 all the way to verse 20. There's a power in the north and there's a power in the south, and they will fight against each other because guess what? They want to put Greece back. They want all the power to themselves. And so they're fighting against each other. There are some specific things in verses 5 through 6 about a king of the north and a king of the south. And the king of the south will try to make peace with the king of the north by sending his daughter in marriage, right? But then the king of the north, the daughter that goes up, she will die. As well as the king of the south, he will die. And then another king will arrive, not of the king of the south's son, but somebody else from that family line. If that seems confusing, let me just tell you what happened in history that we could kind of point to this. At that time, the king of the south was named Ptolemy II, and the king of the north was named Antiochus II. Now, Ptolemy, who's king of the north, he gets his bright idea to send his daughter up to the north to marry Antiochus and to make peace, as it were, but it was a ploy. The king of the north was already married to a woman named Laodice, and he has children with that woman. But the daughter comes, and he decides he's going to marry Berenice, which is the king of the south's daughter, right? So the king of the south is trying to play a little game here to gain the kingdom. And the idea is the king of the north will marry the new girl, have children with the new girl, and he will divorce the old girl, and he will give his kingdom to the children of the new girl, which, if we remember, was the daughter of the king of the south, which means the king of the south will one day hopefully own both of those kingdoms. You see what's going on? But the first wife, Laodice, figures out the plan, and so she poisons the daughter, and she poisons the son of the daughter, and also she poisons the king of the south. And so all three of them die. And that's what the verses tell us here, that she didn't last long, and the strength of her arm falls, right? And then in the king of the south, it's Berenice's brother who becomes the king, and he amasses a great army, and he marches up to the north, and he, with his great army, is able to get into the kingdom of, to take the capital of the king of the north. Now, I say that because if you read verses 5 through 8, this is pretty much exactly kind of what happens. I think it's worth taking a moment and actually reading this. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So that's 5, verse 6. And some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. And it goes on and on and on. What I want to show you, I think, from these verses and the ones that continue down is that there's pattern arising. And this pattern is that there's a ping pong match. Sometimes the king of the south is strong and he will prevail against the king of the north. But sometimes the king of the north is strong and he will prevail against the king of the south. Look at verse 15. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. and the forces of the south shall not stand. And it just goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, which shows us what? The conflict is never ending. Because earthly conflicts cannot bring about a true resolution to our problems. Because the problem that we have on earth is not a physical problem that can be solved by a mighty army. It is a spiritual problem that we have. And unless that spiritual problem is taken away, you just have a sinful nation fighting against another sinful nation. And the sinful nation who's strong for the time will rule, but rule in sin. We need our sinful problem taken away for the conflict to actually come to an end. Otherwise, it's just a ping pong match. I do like sci-fi movies and sci-fi books, and I was watching one of my favorite sci-fi movies a couple weeks ago, and it's about humans who, they're in the future, right? They have spaceships, and they've kind of met aliens and that kind of thing, and they travel back in time to meet humans from the past, kind of from our time. And there's a conversation that takes place, and the humans from the future are explaining to the humans from the past, that's us, that, oh, in the future, we don't have currency anymore, because we don't care about money. We don't even have wars anymore because we work together. Ever since the humans of the future discovered space flight, we work now to better ourselves. And so we don't fight against each other. We work with each other to explore the galaxy and meet new, you know, alien life. It's a great sentiment, but of all the fictitious things in the movie with like spaceships and aliens, which are very fictitious, that conversation was the most fictitious. Because humans will never stop fighting with each other until Christ returns. Because the conflicts will continue. There's no resolution to the conflicts on earth because our problem is a spiritual problem. And that's why Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Because Christ's kingdom demolishes sin. As Christ came, right, on, and he died on the cross, he took away the wrath of God that is upon humanity. Right, that is upon us, and if we believe in Christ, then our sin goes upon him, the punishment for our sin goes upon Jesus, and he takes the punishment for our sin. And guess what? We're cleansed from our sin. Our sin is taken away, and so now we are called citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and it's an everlasting kingdom. And guess what? There's no wars in Jesus' kingdom, because sin is dealt with. Everything that causes sin is dealt with. Earthly conflict can bring no true resolution. We need Jesus' kingdom because we have a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. And so these first 20 verses are showing us that conflict is just going to continue because it brings about no true resolution. It's a reminder from last week again that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, often we think we are caught up in the middle of it, right? It's important to notice that we're talking about a kingdom from the north and a kingdom from the south, but who's right in the middle? Well, Israel's right in the middle. God's people are in the middle of it. And look at this verse. Look at verse 14. We often get tempted into thinking that our struggle is against flesh and blood. In those times, says verse 14, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail. Why? Because, church, we need to be reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the evil forces in the heavenly realm. We engage in this struggle, but not by picking up swords. We engage in the struggle by seeking the Lord, by praying, as we learned last week, and by standing firm, as we're going to see in a few minutes. That is how we engage. Earthly conflict can bring no true resolution to our problem, because our problem is a spiritual problem. It's sin. I just want to take the moment and tell you, listen, if you are not a Christian here this morning, you have a spiritual problem, and nothing on earth is going to fix that. Jesus alone fixes that. If you want the hope of everlasting life where there's no conflict, no wars, but being in the presence of perfection, who is Jesus, then come to Jesus this morning. Get your spiritual problem fixed. Come to Jesus, confess your sin, and have it fixed. Have it forgiven, because Jesus is good. He will forgive your sin. You'll be counted among his people, and you'll be part of his everlasting kingdom that has no rival. Earthly conflict can bring no true resolution. And there will be wars. There will be rumors of wars, and they're going to continue on like a ping pong game. But God's plan and his people are never in jeopardy. That doesn't mean that it can't get difficult. It can get very difficult. In fact, verses 21 to 35 reassure us that often evil aims its wrath at God and his people. Verses 21 to 35 show us that evil aims its wrath at God and his people. Now, something interesting happens in verse 21. Up until verse 21, we see this vision that's kind of spans a great number of years between a couple different kings and two different kingdoms, and it's kind of a big picture. But all of a sudden, we zoom in starting in verse 21, and we look at basically the life of one person. Let me tell you a little bit about this person. If you've been paying attention before, we've seen this person before in Daniel chapter 8. Let me read a little bit of a description in verse 21. So in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even with the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. So here comes this figure. He takes the kingdom by flattery and by deceit. And he does it with a small group of people. This is very likely Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, because as we're going to see later, Antiochus Epiphanes claimed that he was divine. Now, he is from the north, and very likely Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, in the next bunch of verses, up until verse 27, he has various successes and various failures as he is fighting for this kingdom. But look what we see in verse 28. His true heart is revealed in verse 28. Verse 28 reads this: "And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant." This guy's different. This guy is not just fighting, you know, against other kingdoms. This guy has a heart that is set against the Holy Covenant, which is to say, he hates God and his people. And he is going to be out to get God and his people. The real rage starts in verses 29 and 30. "At that time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before." Which is to say, one time Antiochus made an attempt to take Egypt. So he traveled down with his army to Egypt. He was hoping to conquer Egypt. But as he got there, he realized that the up-and-coming Romans had sent some ships around, and they had intercepted him. And so he's not able to get into Egypt. And the general or the admiral or whoever he is of that Roman fleet, the history shows that he kind of drew a circle around Antiochus, and he's like, "Listen, take one step out of that circle and come towards Egypt and you're done." And so Antiochus, in his humiliation, goes back to Greece. And then his rage is turned towards God's people. Verse 30, "For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. What happens? Antiochus, on his way back to Greece, he decides he's going to make a pit stop in the promised land, into Israel. And what does he do? Well, we've already heard this in chapter 8. Antiochus goes in to the temple and he takes a statue of Zeus. And he erects it in the temple, and he says, "This temple is now a temple to Zeus, not your God." And just to make matters clear, in case you guys didn't understand, as Antiochus, in case you, the Jews, don't understand, I'm going to bring a pig into the temple area, which is an unclean animal, and I'm going to sacrifice it on the altar, desecrating the altar. Not only that, but he slaughters a huge number of Israelites. And he takes a high priest, and he kicks him out, and he replaces the high priest with one who's sympathetic, who likes Antiochus, and who will do what Antiochus pleases. He desolates the land, the temple, and he mocks God and his people. He takes out his wrath on God and his people. Evil does that. It often feels like God and his people are in the crosshairs of evil, doesn't it? And it's horrible what he does. And can you imagine the Israelites at that time seeing their temple desecrated, being like, "What? The question is, how much real damage did Antiochus do to the God's temple and God's people? How much real damage did he do? Let me put it this way. The writer of Hebrews reminds us about the earthly temple. And what does he write, or he or she write, about the earthly temple? They say this: the earthly temple is actually just a shadow. It's actually just a representation of a different temple. The different temple that the earthly temple represents is a heavenly temple. There is a heavenly temple, right? And sure, Antiochus can walk into that temple and he can put a statue in that temple, but he cannot touch the heavenly temple, can he? He can sacrifice on the altar of the earthly temple, but he cannot enter and desecrate the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple is reserved for Christ. Christ enters the heavenly temple, says the writer of Hebrews. And Christ offers himself as a sacrifice on the altar of the heavenly temple. And so if we see it from a big picture, we can understand that sure, evil will often aim at God and his people, but can it do any true damage? No, because the real temple is in heaven. It makes me think of I have a picture in my study, and the picture actually needs to be updated because it's a picture of my family, and Judah is not in the picture because he wasn't born yet when I took this picture, when we had the picture taken. But it's a picture of Alana and myself, and we're holding our two girls, and it's in my study. I love, you know, seeing my family. Well, I love seeing my family. Judah, it needs to be updated because Judah's not in it. But let's say for a moment that somebody's really angry at me, and they barge into my study, and they're yelling at me and screaming at me and calling me names or whatever. And then they look over and they see the picture of my family. Then they take that picture and just to really, you know, insult me, they smash the frame and they rip up the picture into little pieces. Is it insulting? Absolutely. How much damage have they done to my family? None. I love the picture. It's a representation of my family, but it's not the real thing. Antiochus can desecrate the temple all he wants, but he's not going to touch the heavenly temple. He can take away the sacrifices. He abolished the sacrifices Antiochus did, but he cannot take away Christ's sacrifice, can he? Christ made his sacrifice once and for all. And Antiochus can take away the animal sacrifices, but the sacrifice once and for all that deals with the sin of God's people has been made. You can't touch him. It's been done, and you can't touch it or reverse it. Yes, evil often aims its wrath at God and his people, but in the end, evil can't touch God and his people. Our culture, or the evil people in our time, they can burn churches. They can do that. They can even kill Christians. But they can't touch the church. They cannot touch the bride of Christ, because we belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you cannot be touched. Yes, your body can be killed, but your soul will be with Christ. And then when Christ returns, your body will be resurrected and you will be whole, body and soul, with Christ for all of eternity. So yeah, they can burn churches. Yeah, they can kill Christians, but the bride of Christ is never in jeopardy because we belong to Jesus. That's why we read in verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But listen to this: but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Do you know your God this morning? Do you know Jesus? Have you asked him to forgive your sins? If you belong to Jesus, stand firm. Even unto death, you can stand firm because you know God and you belong to him. That word "take action," just as a reminder, does not mean, you know, pick up a sword and swing it at somebody. Literally, that just means do. The people who know their God shall stand firm and do. You will continue on as God has planned for you to continue on. But there's also a warning in this, because the first part of verse 32, look at this. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. I'm not naive to think that there are many people who sit in churches or entire churches who have the word church above their door, but they don't know their God. We see this all the time in our culture, where a church does not stand firm and stand against sin, but it celebrates it, right? It embraces it. That's not a true church. It is revealed that they are false. It is revealed that they do not know their God. And the same can be said about individual Christians who embrace sin and celebrate it. You don't know God. You're not standing firm. And so I hope you know God this morning. Because evil often, yes, aims its wrath at God and his people. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. But God's plan and his people are never in jeopardy. So here comes Antiochus. Look at verse 35. There is a reason for this. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. As Christians suffer for good, and as the church suffers for standing firm, there is a purpose to that. The purpose is that we are being refined and being turned into the likeness of Jesus, right? What evil means for bad, God turns for our good. Of course, that's the story of Joseph. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph, where Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt and they had evil on their mind. But at the end of it, Joseph says to his brothers, once they're reunited, listen, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. I don't know what kind of troubles you are going through, and there's the church in the world is going through a lot of struggles, but listen, God intends to use that evil to refine us, to sanctify us, to turn us more into the likeness of Jesus until the day that he comes back. Yeah, evil often aims its wrath at God's people, but God uses it for our good. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, but God's plan and his people are never in jeopardy. The last part of this chapter, verses 36 on, are a little bit different. Because starting in verse 36, when you look at the prophecies, they're not as specific to Antiochus, as historians have pointed out. Which is to say, they're not so sure that Antiochus is the person that is being talked about in verse 36 on. The question is it Antiochus or is it someone else yet to come? Is this talking about another king who shall arise? Or as we're going to see, it maybe is talking about one who will arise at the end of time. Because look at the description in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Many scholars would say that this is no longer talking about Antiochus, but this is speaking of Antichrist. Now, this makes sense, and again, we got to look at Daniel's chapters 10, 11, and 12 all as one big piece, because in Daniel chapter 12, we move into clearly end-time stuff. So perhaps these last couple verses are morphing into a prophecy about end-time stuff. Now, I can't answer the question whether these verses are about Antiochus in particular or they're about Antichrist in particular, but I think there's probably good reason to be safe with the understanding of this is maybe a good description of an Antichrist, even as we wait for the Antichrist to come. I'm not out in left field about this because John writes to the church in 1 John, and he says the exact same thing. Listen, an Antichrist is going to come, but until then, we've seen many, and many more will come. An Antichrist figure is simply one who deliberately sets himself or herself up against God and is blaspheming the Lord's name and draws other people into that worship against God. That is an Antichrist figure, and there's no doubt that Antiochus IV is an Antichrist figure. So one of the ways I think we can look at these verses is that they are describing an Antichrist even as we wait for the Antichrist to come. And so the last point that I see in these verses is that, listen, all bad things must come to an end. There's good news here. All bad things must come to an end. Now, before they do, things can get much worse. We often think that in our time, listen, evil is bad. We often think we are the most deprived generation, and that may be so. We may be the most deprived generation that has ever lived, but it can get worse. The description that I just read, he shall pay no attention to any gods because he's going to set himself above every other god. Even in verse 39, he'll pay people. He'll give people riches and honor to worship him and to turn away from the worship of God. It can get worse. And on top of that, it can get worse for God's people in particular. Look at verse 41. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. The glorious land here is Israel. Let's talk about it. Listen, he is going to wage war against God's people, and look how many will fall. But then it continues, and this is interesting. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Historically, those are Israel's enemies. It looks really bad for God's people. The Antichrist or Antichrist will come and wage war against God's people, and they'll even, God's enemies and God's people's enemies will be spared. But don't forget that all bad things must come to an end. And Antichrist is just one of many, or Antiochus is just one of many Antichrists. It's like we're in the cold season, right? We've been in the cold season for a while, and anyone who's had kids, this is just the season where your kids are constantly cold for like a month straight. Many of people here are fighting colds, right? Now, it's not fun fighting a cold, right? No one likes having a cold. It's not fun. It hurts. You know, it's painful. You wish it to be done, for sure. But for the vast majority of people, guess what? You're going to have another. You're going to look forward to next year. You're going to get over this cold, right? And nobody wants this cold, but you're going to get over it. There's going to be another one next year or before next year. There's going to be another one coming. Antiochus is one of many antichrists. It's bad at the time. He wages war against God's people. It hurts, but he is one of many. And they're going to keep coming until the end. And it is going to get bad. It can get very much worse for God's people. However, this is not without hope, because there is hope in these verses. Look at verse 36. So the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. Oh, and then we have this glorious hint of hope here. For what is decreed shall be done. That means God decrees even the work of Antichrist and the Antichrist. God decrees the evil. Now, God does not cause it. James tells us that. God does not cause evil. We shouldn't accuse God of that. But God decrees it. And if God decrees it, he's in control of it. This is a glimmer of hope. And in the midst of struggle, whatever struggle you are in, whatever struggle we may face the future as a church, whatever struggle we are in, do not forget that God has decreed for that to happen, which means God is sovereign over it. And he will bring it to an end. And we see this in verses 45. The Antichrist or the evil forces look invincible. But in verse 45, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet, that's a glorious word, yet he that is evil shall come to his end with none to help him. God has decreed even the evil in this world and it pushes against the church, but God has decreed it and it will end one day with no one to help it. One day, Satan and all and sin and everything that causes sin will be cast in the lake of fire, and God's people will reign and be with Christ forever and ever and ever. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus told of the two men who build their houses, right? One of them builds it on a rock, and the other one builds it on the sand. And you know what happens, right? At the end of the parable, the storm comes, and the house that's built on the sand crumbles. But I have no doubt that during the building process, before the end of the comes, where the storm comes, I have no doubt that house built on the sand looks impressive. I have no doubt that it's wonderful and amazing and maybe even looks intimidating. But it's not about how big that house is. It's about, is it going to stand? It's not about how evil is right now. It's not about how scary it looks at the moment. It's not about that. It's about, is it going to stand? And the answer is absolutely not. Because God will come and he will crush all of those kingdoms that are built on sand. He will crush all of the evil kingdoms. And who is going to stand? God's people. Why? Because we're awesome? No, because we are built on the rock who is Christ. We will stand. It's not about how big evil is right now, because evil will fall. It's about, are you on the rock who is Christ? Because you will stand at the end when Christ returns. I look back at this chapter and I see the specificity at which God makes these prophecies. And I'm reminded that God is not afraid to make these promises because he can cause them to happen. We are barreling down the road of God's history. And yes, there are wars and there are rumors of wars, but we're going to get there. God is not going to change his mind because God's plan and his people are never in jeopardy. Let's pray. God, thank you for this chapter. It is, in many ways, it is a difficult and heavy chapter for us to look at, but God, and to us to chew on. But thank you, God, for the understanding that you control all that's going on. And the wars and the rumors of wars that have been going on, you know, since sin entered the world, God, are just showing us that sin is fighting against sin, and our problem is not a physical one, but it's a spiritual one. So thank you, God, that you have sent Christ to deal with our sinful problem. And even as we continue on and recognize that evil hates you and hates your people, you will cause your bride to stand. Because all bad things must come to an end. And we look forward to that glorious day when Christ returns and brings us into his presence, where we will be forever, for eternity, with you and away from sin, away from death, never to die again, but in your glorious presence. That's the hope of every Christian. Thank you, God, that you cause us to stand and you hold us fast. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.